And open your Bibles to Acts chapter 8. Perhaps you've heard about the Boxer Rebellion that happened around 1900. Perhaps you're familiar with all the historical reasons, etc. But one story that came out of that particular difficult time was a story of insurgents that captured a particular mission station. And as they captured this station, they blocked all the gates exiting that station, save one. And at that one gate, they took a cross and they laid it flat upon the ground. And anyone who was willing to trample on the cross would be allowed to walk through the gates and live. Anyone who wasn't willing to do that would die. And so, terribly frightened, the first seven individual students actually trampled on the cross under their feet and were allowed to go free. But the eighth person, a young woman, refused to commit this act. And so instead of trampling upon the cross, she knelt down beside the cross, prayed for strength, walked around the cross, walked through the gate to immediately was met by the firing squad and was killed. Amazingly, the next 92 people were strengthened by the example of that woman, and they did the same exact thing, only to meet a firing squad. Persecution has a peculiar way of separating the genuine from the counterfeit. It causes bogus faith to be exposed, but it causes genuine faith to flourish. And it's no different here in our passage this morning. Those who are genuinely following Christ are experiencing persecution, but much to the dismay of the kingdom of darkness. The kingdom of light is spreading, and surely Justin Martyr's word that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church has proven true over and over throughout the history of the Christian church. These followers of Christ are now cast out, but they're cast out into areas that previous they would never set foot in. They find themselves in a forsaken land. They find themselves in Samaria of all places. And there's this invisible barricade that separated those of Judea, those who lived near Jerusalem, and those who actually lived in Samaria. Though they were related, though they at one time served the same God, over hundreds of years, animosity resulted from a number of different things that we'll talk about later. But there was a real hatred. Could it be true that these people, somehow, in the plan of God, were going to be the beneficiaries of the good news, and not just those people that lived in Jerusalem? Not just those ones who remained true to the Jewish religion and then to Christ. Could it be that God had a plan for the people of Christ that through persecution, suffering, and trial, that those people would actually be reached and that there would be a harvest of souls in a land totally unexpected to reap such a harvest? I wonder what it was like to live during that time and to watch your neighbors, your friends, have their homes confiscated, perhaps being run out of town, perhaps sneaking out by night. I wonder if there was a tendency to want to quit, to want to give up, to want to turn and say, you know what? It's too much to follow this Jesus. It's not quite worth it. But because Jesus promised that the gates of hell would not prevail against His church must be willing to go beyond the barricade. If you'll stand with me this morning, we're going to read Acts chapter 8, verses 4 through 8. Remember, on the heels of the church suffering the first persecution and experiencing its first martyr, Stephen, being killed, we now pick up after the persecution has spread not just to Stephen, but to anyone who was a Hellenist Jew. Now in verse 4, hear God's word. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits came out of many who were possessed, crying with a loud voice, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. Let's pray. Lord, would you help us to get a glimpse of your heart for the lost? A glimpse of your power to expand your kingdom. A glimpse of the hope that this passage presents for us. For those whom it seems impossible that Christ will ever reach. Lord, would you give us strength to believe? In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. One of the interesting foci here in the book of Acts is Luke's repeated phraseology speaking of the word of God, that it's continuing to go forth. And so, incident after incident, we'll see a miraculous happening. And what Luke will highlight is not so much that happening, but instead the fact that the word of God is moving forward. It's powerfully working in the lives of individuals, but there is a greater plan that these individuals are a part of. There's a preeminence of the preached word. You know, without God's word being preached, salvation is impossible. Now think about that for a moment. Is it possible for someone to come to Christ and not hear the spoken word? Is it possible for someone who perhaps lives in some country who doesn't have access to the Bible, who doesn't have access to hearing someone reciting the Bible, is it possible for them to come to know Christ as Savior and Lord? What's interesting when you think about the Word of God, when you think about in the Old Testament, the Word of God, as God speaks, He speaks life. He speaks light. He speaks creation. He speaks into being the presence of animals and birds, and later man. You see, it's His incredible life-giving Word that's more than just words, but they are impregnated with life, as our bodies are impregnated with life through our blood. God speaks and He brings to life. And so it is so with Jesus. It's the words of Jesus that bring life. He embodies life, and when He speaks, there's power in His words. Not just to convict, not just to illuminate, but to totally recreate new life. Paul says it this way in Romans 10, 14 through 17. But how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Verse 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Faith is born by hearing the life-giving word of Christ, the life-giving word of God. That's where faith comes from. It's in this preached word that God has chosen to grant life. Now, could God have given life through angels? Certainly. Could God have given life through some other means? Certainly. Is he sovereign? Certainly. But Romans 10 tells us this, that God has chosen this means of recreating the heart, of granting salvation, that faith comes from hearing and hearing to the word of Christ. And this verse, this truth should propel us into the mission field, should want us, it should cause us to desire to get God's word into people's hands. The greatest thing we can do when we are sharing our faith with someone else is to share with them the life-giving power that's located in God's word. Testimonies are wonderful. Tracts and pictures, demonstrations and drama might build bridges, but it's only through the power of God's word that faith comes. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And so these early believers were scattered. But notice their resolve. They were scattered and they spread the gospel. They were persecuted, yet they made sure to share. The persecution didn't stop them. It only ignited their faith all the more. There was power that was going forth. Not just in individual hearts, but as they preached the gospel, as they spoke the word of God, it was touching other hearts, touching others' lives. They were being changed. There was a spreading of the gospel that was going forth as a part of God's plan that could not be stopped. My wife's Vietnamese, and therefore her father is too, and he has a habit of eating the hottest meals you can ever imagine. In fact, he literally just eats peppers, the hottest of these peppers, one by one without anything else, just kind of for fun. And I remember I saw him do that one day and I thought, you know what? If he can handle it, I can handle it. Of course, I was 18 at the time, or 19 at the time. And wasn't thinking very well. But I remember that, you know what, I'll just take one of those, Mr. Lee. Can I get one of those? Sure. So I got one of those, and I remember, I'll never forget, because he just put the whole thing in his mouth and just started eating it. And I remember I just took a tiny bite. And I took a tiny bite, and my mouth began to burn incessantly, in particular where I touched it with my tongue. So what do you do as an American? Naturally, there's a glass of water in front of me, right? So naturally, I just grab the glass of water. This will take care of it. So I drink the water, and guess what happens? It spread over my entire tongue. My entire mouth was on fire with these peppers. It's the same way here with the gospel. Though Satan tried to douse the gospel through persecution, through murder, through stoning, through suffering, through trial, the hot flames of the gospel cannot be quenched. And they just spread and engulf everyone who hears. In the 1800s, There was graffiti that was written in the 1800s that was discovered by workers renovating the Washington Monument. It's not like graffiti that we would see in today's subways, etc. This is what it said that they found. Whoever is the human instrument under God in the conversion of one soul erects a monument to his own memory more lofty and enduring than this. And he signed it BFB. No one knows who BFB was, but what a great point. That the opportunity to share the gospel and for someone to come to know Christ as Savior and Lord, how their eternity is changed, but so often not merely their eternity, but those whom they will share with, their loved ones and perhaps a future spouse and children and grandchildren after them. There was a resolve in the people's heart to share Christ. They could not help but speak. They were filled, if you will, with the hot chili peppers of the gospel. And wherever they spoke, it just spilled out upon the people. They could not contain it. Satan could not contain it. It was part of God's marvelous design. Here in this passage, there's a strange kinship that's going on. We've talked about it for 2 weeks, so if I'm not going to belabor the point, but we know that these people that were being sent out weren't just the Jewish believers. These were the Hellenist believers. These were individuals who had come from different lands and had all kinds of Greek customs. And by many respects, by many thoughts of individuals who would be naturally and ethnically pure Jews, these Hellenist Jews, of whom Stephen was one, and whom Philip, who we're reading about, was one, of whom every one of those individuals in Acts chapter 6, those folks that we call deacons, were one, these Hellenist believers, they now had a strange kinship with the people that they formerly perhaps hated. Hellenists were driven out and considered compromisers and outcasts. They now would have something in common with the people we call the Samaritans, who were always seen as outcasts and half-breeds and inferior to the Jew. And those who were Jewish by ethnicity who'd come to know Christ, there was still a remnant of that kind of hatred towards these people. But interestingly, in God's grand design, likely the Samaritans were open to listen to the Hellenists. And now likely the Hellenists were sympathetic to the Samaritans in a way that they never would have. And it all came through what? Persecution. God works in mysterious ways, in ways that we would never comprehend, will never fully comprehend, but in ways that are good and perfect and right. And because of this unfortunate persecution that was happening in the midst of Jerusalem, hundreds and perhaps even thousands of people were coming to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, through trial, through difficulty, through the inconvenience of individuals. Wouldn't it be sad, state of affairs, to say that thousands were coming to know Christ there in Jerusalem, but just a few miles north in Samaria, no one was coming to know Christ? You see, there was a barricade that needed to be crossed. There needed to be a people who were proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. Jesus had crossed it. Do you know when Jesus spoke to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, he intentionally walked right through the land of Samaria, which was unthinkable for a rabbi or a teacher. Anyone who was of the Jewish faith would always take the long route and walk around Samaria because they didn't want to be defiled. And yet Jesus walked right smack through the middle of it. And now, His followers are doing the same. But notice that His followers likely wouldn't have done it if it weren't for His kind, sovereign, gracious hand and allowing the church to be persecuted. A whole group of people would have been completely ignorant to Christ yet again. You see, for hundreds of years, these people have been ignorant of the God who took them out of Egypt. In fact, you remember in 931 when the nation divided, you remember there was King Saul, then there was King David, then there was King Solomon. Well, Solomon died in 931, and you remember the kingdom split. And Solomon's son, Rehoboam, was king of the south, with Jerusalem and the temple and all the rest. But you remember Jeroboam and 10 of the 12 tribes followed Jeroboam in the north. And the first thing that Jeroboam did in the north was erect two places of worship, because he knew it was required of the Jew to go down to Jerusalem 3 times a year and worship in the temple. And he didn't want his people going down to Jerusalem, worshiping the true God, and perhaps not coming back to the north, or perhaps turning against him. So he established 2 centers of worship, one in Dan in the north and one in Bethel in the south. And believe it or not, he even erected 2 golden calves in those 2 cities and said, "Hear, O Israel, these are the gods that brought you out of the land of Egypt." The very same thing that happened during Moses' time. These people were lost. They were clueless. They had partial truth. And they had suffered immensely. It was time to cross over, to go into the forbidden city. You know about the forbidden city in Beijing. It's actually not a city at all, but it's the Imperial Palace. And it's called the Forbidden City, you know, because Chinese emperors and those a part of their court can enter into the palace, but no commoner can ever enter in. Even if you are of nobility, you can't enter in without permission of the emperor. And it's a gorgeous place, but a forbidden place all the same. Samaria, to the Jew, was forbidden. But notice verse 5. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and he proclaimed the Christ. That's interesting, that phraseology that Luke chooses to use, the city of Samaria. Samaria was a region. It's a country. It was an area, not a city. If we were talking about the capital of Samaria, that would be Sebas, which was of Herod the Great. Others think that what Luke is alluding to is Shechem, ancient city known to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Others think he's actually talking about Sychar in Samaria. You remember, Sychar was the residing place of the woman at the well in John chapter 4. As Jesus went and talked to the Samaritan woman. But the important thing to understand from this passage is it's this area that everyone would be familiar with and no one would want to enter. It was a forbidden place. But Philip goes down and he proclaims to them the Christ. Why was it so hated? What was going on in this place? Certainly, as I told you, setting up of these false places of worship, setting up these false idols would have certainly infuriated the Jewish nation. But you remember there were other reasons as well. You remember as the north and the south split in 722, you remember the Assyrians came and captured the entire north, but the south stayed free till 586 when the Babylonians came and took the south. But you remember the north, which Samaria was contained within. You remember the Assyrians, their methodology of conquering a nation was thus, they would deport some people out, but primarily they would import foreign people in. And the thought was this, if we can mess up their nationalistic tendencies and we can create this synchronized worship, then the people will never be united. They'll never rebel. Well, what happened, those who were of Jewish descent that lived in the north, that were already led astray, that were already worshiping in these false places that God said the only place that they could worship was in Jerusalem. Now they were intermarrying with other individuals and they were half-breeds. They were half-Jews. They were hated. But it wasn't just that. In the south, after they're taken into exile, they come back and they rebuild the temple, the second temple in 522. But Samaria opposes them. Those in the north, they don't want the people in the south to rebuild their temple. There's this jealousy and animosity that has just been building over the years. And so they build their own temple in the north. And they build it there in Samaria on Mount Gerizim. Remember, Mount Gerizim was one of the mountains where the blessings and the curses were shouted out. And that's at the base of that mountain is where Jesus meets the woman by the well, the woman of Sychar. But also, it was even worse that these Samaritans joined with the Seleucids against the Jews in the war of 167 B.C. And the Jews' leader later, John Hyrcanus, went and destroyed the Samaritan temple in 127. In fact, in the book of Ecclesiasticus, that isn't a biblical book, but a book that gives us some insight into the history, it lumps the Samaritans with the Idumeans and the Philistines as the three hated rivals and detestable nations. And they were called that foolish people that dwell in Shechem. Listen, it took guts for Philip to go to a place like this. He was risking the hatred of the Jews and the rejection of the Gentiles. But notice there is a flame within his heart. And though he has suffered persecution, his mission remains the same. It doesn't change the goal of life. To be able to tell of the good news of Jesus Christ. And despite the difficult country and the difficult circumstances that he was going in, he was willing to proclaim to them, notice, the Christ. Now, Samaritans, they had different beliefs. They rejected the Old Testament. They didn't believe the Old Testament was authentic, save the Pentateuch, the first five books. It was only those five books that were revered and likely when Philip went down to Samaria, he likely preached and taught about the Christ through those first five books. And likely he taught on Deuteronomy 18, 15 and 19, where Moses, one whom they revered as well as the Jews, Moses declared in verse 15 of chapter 18, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him that you shall listen. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." See, he made a connection with where the people likely were at. Sharing that which they would understand. Listen, your revered Moses has said that there is one who is coming. You remember the woman at the well? She was expecting the Messiah. Remember in her discussion with Jesus. And she said that when the Messiah comes, he's going to straighten all these things out. To which Jesus said, "The one whom you speak with is he. I am here." That though the religion is garbled and mixed up, though they are a chaotic, sinful people, still there's this expectation of this one to come. And Philip proclaims him. He proclaims to them the Christ, the Messiah. And perhaps some here this morning, perhaps like those in Samaria who thought because of their past they were unworthy, that because of deeds that they have done or things that they have left undone, that somehow they too are to be passed over. Somehow there's an invisible barricade around them that no one can penetrate. Maybe it's known sin. Maybe it's unknown. But you see, Jesus proved that it was His will from the very beginning to reach those kinds of people. For even setting His favor upon Abraham, Scripture says that God blessed Abraham and that through him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. It's always been Christ's plan. It's always been part of God's plan that Jesus would go to the cross even for such as these. But it was more than that, wasn't it? Because Jesus had foretold before He left the earth to His disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. See, the Samaritans were smack in the middle of God's plan, though the people of God wanted nothing to do with them. How about that coworker that you think's impossible to reach? Or perhaps that one whom you're around just because you're a good Christian, you wouldn't say you despise them, but truth be known, you would do everything to avoid them. Perhaps that individual is smack dab in the middle of God's plan of salvation, restoration, and regeneration. Perhaps your trial, your difficulty right now is more about the fruitfulness that God intends than the difficulty that you're experiencing. God works in marvelous ways. And many times it's when we cross over that not only do others experience the truth, the life-giving forgiveness of Christ, but it's in those moments that our faith comes alive and we proclaim, this is what I was born to do. Why am I not doing this more? And I believe sometimes God has to arrange circumstances. Sometimes through loss of a job. Sometimes through an illness. Sometimes through heartbreak. Sometimes through infertility. That God is preparing the way for you to cross barriers and for others to experience God that would never happen apart from His providential workings, and sometimes in workings that you and I are not happy with. Be on the lookout for those opportunities. For it's the one who's crossed over or is in the process of crossing over. Often, that's the one who experiences the greatest joy. Verse 6, and the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard and saw the signs that He did. Notice that they heard. See, God had prepared their hearts. They were ready. God had gone before Philip. It wasn't merely just this persecution which thrust him into Samaria. God had been working in Samaria. He'd been working in individuals' hearts. There was a hunger for the Word of God, for the true Messiah, for the truth. It was Philip's job to obey God and go. And it was God's job to prepare the hearts of His hearers. And He was doing just that. And crowds were gathering. They were listening. They were paying attention. Perhaps you know the story of Don Richardson sharing about Arian Jaira and the story of the peace child. You remember as he was sharing this story or trying to share Christ to these people, and he had worked and shared for a number of years. And as he shared the gospel, it didn't seem to gain much traction. And later he found out that these cannibalistic people, part of their culture, that which was most highly esteemed, was for an individual to take in a stranger and to win them over with winsomeness and kindness, goodness. But to do that in order for 1 month or 2 months or 3 years later to one day kill them and eat them. And deception was held in high regard. He who was most deceptive was greatest of all. And so when individuals were sharing Christ, guess who was the hero of the story of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Judas was the hero. And so he was at a loss. How was he ever going to share with these people the truth of Christ? Well, war broke out between a number of different tribes. And Richardson said, "I'm leaving unless you make peace." And he had leverage because he had medication and they wanted that medication. And so they offered a peace child from one tribe to another. And the idea was this, that I am going to give my son, greatest act that I can, to this village, this warring entity. And as long as that son is alive in that other village, there's peace between these villages. And all of a sudden, Richardson, it clicked. Ah, Jesus Christ, the peace child. That it was thought heinous to somehow attack and destroy the peace child. And so the gospel was prepared for Richardson and others to share about Jesus Christ, who ultimately brings peace between God and man. With Don Richardson and experiencing that, studied different cultures, and what he found was numerous cultures had numerous stories where God for hundreds of years was preparing the way for people to hear of Jesus Christ the Messiah. Just as God was working in the Samaritans as Philip went, so God had been working in different cultures. One Richardson found were the Wa, who were from Burma. In the 1880s, Pu Chan, who was a Wa tribesman, persuaded several thousand of his people to abandon headhunting and spirit appeasement. And he said that someday the true God was about to send this long-awaited white brother with a copy of the lost book that had been a part of their culture and their folklore for years immemorial. And so one morning, Pu Chan readied a Wa pony and told some of his disciples to follow it. He said that the previous night that the true God had spoken to him and told him that at last the white brother was coming and the prophecy was going to be fulfilled and that God would cause the pony to lead these individuals. So he had his disciples follow this one. And the pony started walking, and it was thought that surely this pony would go and drink at the nearest river. But when it came to the river, he kept going. In fact, he kept going for 200 miles over trails into the city of Kintung. And then he turned into a gate of a mission compound and headed straight for a well. Disciples looked all around for this white man. They saw none. They looked for this book. They saw none. But hearing sounds in the well, they peered in. And from the dry well, a white face greeted them. Did he have a book from God? Yes, it just so happened that he did. And it just so happened that about 10,000 of them came to know Jesus Christ, Savior and Lord. Listen, God has been preparing your listeners. You only need to go. Listen, Philip was going to a place where he couldn't lose because God was with him. And God was going to do a marvelous work. And so the people were hungry and they paid attention to everything that was said. But notice as well, what it says, when they heard what he said and saw the signs that he was doing, notice that it wasn't just the apostles who did signs. Remember, one of the key arguments regarding the continuation of the gifts of the New Testament is this, that these gifts were only necessary to authenticate what the apostles said. In order that the apostles, as they're preaching about Christ and doing miracles, someone would look at the miracles and hear what they said, and they'd say, okay, surely these people have to be from God because no one could do power like this. And basically that theory of thought restricts miraculous works to only the apostles. But here we find one who's not an apostle, who's not even an elder, who's really not even a deacon. He's not called a deacon in Acts 6, by the way. That word's not even used. He is the first evangelist. In fact, he's the only evangelist, the only person who's called an evangelist in the entire Bible. Here he is, Philip. He's a layman. But notice, he's preaching the word, and the people are listening, but they're also seeing. And the Greek actually indicates that he keeps on doing these miracles even while he was preaching in front of them. It was happening in front of them. It was an ongoing thing. Chapter 8, verse 13. Even Simon the magician that we're going to talk about next week. In verse 13, this one who has dazzled the city that he lived in. Now Philip has come, and even he, seeing the signs and great miracles performed, was amazed. Why am I staying on this point? Because it's important that what they were hearing and what they were seeing matched. And for us, who perhaps might not be as eloquent as Philip, who might not be as spiritually endowed and gifted with the gift of miracles, we still have a responsibility to not only speak the word of Christ, but to live it. And as folks around us watch our lives and listen to what we're saying and then watch us do things that are contrary to that which we are saying is most important or most glorious, it's in that moment that a disconnect happens. It's in that regard that many times children turn away from Christ because their parents preach the gospel, but behind closed doors, outside of the Sunday service, they don't live it very much. But oh, what power there is. An individual that not only has known the gospel and understands the gospel and is growing in their knowledge of the gospel, but one who is growing in their practice of the gospel and their living of the gospel. No man for any considerable period can wear one face to himself and another to the multitude without finally getting bewildered as to which may be the true. Says Nathaniel Hawthorne in the Scarlet Letter. There's a sense that God's called us not merely to be ones who proclaim, But ones who live in light of what Christ has done. Look at verse 7. Look at this power to unshackle. For unclean spirits came out of many who were possessed, crying with a loud voice, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. I want you to take notice of this, because this is important. Notice that at this particular time, this is after the cross. This is a period of time where Jesus has already died, has already risen from the grave. Remember, the Holy Spirit has been poured out, the church has been birthed, and still there are individuals who are possessed by demons. We know that already from Acts 5:16, the people also gathered from towns around Jerusalem, speaking of Peter, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Or Paul in Acts 16, he cast out a demon from a slave girl who had the power to foretell the future in Philippi. Or in Acts 19:12, Paul in Ephesus, and their diseases left them and the evil spirits came out of them. There's a sense where this demonic oppression, this demonic reality is a reality. And it's a reality that's often ignored by the church, thinking that somehow after Christ has come, everything has changed. And it is true that after Christ has come, everything has been changed. The kingdom of darkness has been broken, crushed. The ultimate destiny of the people of God completely secured. But there's still an enemy. There's still one who stirs up persecution, who still operates even in the midst of God's people. For if it was true in the very temple of God, demons had to be cast out, perhaps it's not too much of a stretch to say in the church of God, there are unclean spirits that have oppressed the people of God and need to be cast out. But notice that these demons are crying with a loud voice. They're resistant. They don't want to go. They like being there. They like causing havoc and confusion and dissension. It's what they live for. But notice as they meet the man of God proclaiming the word of God, that the power of God is driving them out. And they're crying out as they go. It speaks to this great truth. Greater is He that is in me than he that is in the world. Christ is greater than any demon. Christ is stronger than any devil. All the minions gathered together, mocking Christ, daring Him to sin in the midst of the garden or on the cross, couldn't cause our glorious Savior to come down because He knew that He was defeating them in the process. They have lost and they must obey the name of Jesus. Their power is broken and they've been made a spectacle to all the universe and all the heavenly realms. But notice as well, the paralyzed and the lame are healed. It's much of the same thing. Not only are those who don't want to obey the voice of Christ cast out and defeated the power of the name of Jesus, so too are those who are paralyzed and lame, whose muscles don't physically obey or respond. Yet when Christ speaks, power goes out and no demon can resist. It's true, the effectual calling of all Christians as well. Listen. Jesus says it this way in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. No one can resist. Just as demons aren't more powerful than Christ, neither are our own rebellious hearts. And that's a great comfort. We see that in the life of Paul, don't we? One who's on his way to destroy the church, ravaging the church. But then he meets Jesus Christ on the road of Damascus. And Jesus instantly transformed this person who hates Christians, who hates Christ, who opposes the ways of God. And immediately, he surrenders to God and follows Him and becomes the greatest missionary the church has ever known. It's the same with Zacchaeus, isn't it? As Jesus comes and He walks by, and you know the little song, Zacchaeus is climbing up in the tree, right? And Jesus doesn't say to Zacchaeus, hey, can I come over your house today? He says, come down, I'm going over your house today. There's nothing you can do about it. And what happens at his house? Zacchaeus comes to know Christ, Savior and Lord. Isn't it marvelous to know that our God's in control? He's stronger than any demon. He's stronger than any disease. He's stronger than any barrier that we can ever erect. And He calls His people to cross over. He calls His people to trust. He calls His people to believe. And look at the result in verse 8. So there was much joy in that city. Imagine if it was your dad that was healed of that demon possession. Or if it was your little daughter or your little granddaughter that was lame from birth. Or imagine if it was your cousin that had been paralyzed, and though her mind would be telling her body to obey, her body never obeyed and didn't have the power to obey. And all of a sudden, one speaking of this Christ whom you had not heard of, now all of a sudden visited with power. And that lame little grandchild was now jumping and dancing. And that invalid is now walking and proclaiming God. Imagine the joy that must have surrounded the relatives and the people who knew these individuals who had suffered. But not only that, imagine this, the joy that must have resulted and the forgiveness of sins. As individuals surrendered their lives to Christ, as Christ invaded their heart and took all of their sin and pinned it on a cross and gave them instead His perfect record of obedience. Imagine the joy for hearing that preached word and that word stirring up their hearts and stirring up faith. And their eyes being opened. But imagine this, in this country for hundreds and hundreds of years, this had been a region where false religion dominated every family, where there was much confusion, where Satan reigned and darkness prevailed. Imagine what it must have been like as the light showed in the darkness and dispersed the darkness. And people came to know the truth. Imagine the joy. There was much joy in that city. Or how about the fact, if you were Samaritan, to realize that God hadn't abandoned you. He hadn't rejected you. Though you were hated by those who said they had the true religion, the God that they served accepted you. Despite your ethnicity, despite your background, despite your failings, you were forgiven. Jesus had made a way. He had made a way for you. What joy. Listen. In this world, we will have hardships and trials. But take heart, Jesus says, for I have overcome the world. Listen, joy, joy, joy should be the predominant emotion of the Christian. That should be the predominant emotion that characterizes the follower of Christ. Now listen, we live in a sinful world, in a fallen world. And some, by God's marvelous plan, won't receive their final healing to the day they look Jesus face to face, eye to eye in heaven. But still, listen, listen. If Christ is in you, then you possess the greatest possession in the entire world, in the entire universe. In fact, you don't possess Him as much as He possesses you. And you're His daughter. You're His son. Your sins are forgiven. They're wiped clean. Though they were once scarlet, they're now white as snow. And nothing can separate you from His love and His kindness and His mercy. And to think that this barricade had kept, or potentially kept, this good news from flooding into this region. But God had a plan. And His people were to be His witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, which contained Jerusalem, and Samaria, and the ends of the earth. We are to go beyond the barricade, beyond ethnicity, beyond worship styles or false worship or traditions of hatred. We should be a people who are filled with His joy, and we should resonate with gladness, asking God to do the impossible, trusting God to enter the forbidden, and believing God to move beyond the barricade. That's what Philip was doing. And that's what God calls us to do today. The worship team would come forward. I want to ask you a question as they are coming forward. Are you one here this morning who has often thought that I'm beyond the reach of God because of my past or because of whatever barricade that's been erected, that somehow I will not know this Christ, or I am somehow just going to be one like the Samaritans who were looking in from the outside? Listen, this passage very clearly teaches that it's God's desire and His plan to reach the ends of the earth. Not just Samaria, but beyond. And that includes you. That includes me. It's God's desire that you would surrender and that you would experience all the good things of Christ. This is why He died. This is why He came. That you might experience eternal life. That you might experience relationship with Him. You see, what the Samaritans lacked wasn't a temple. It wasn't an idol. What they lacked was a relationship with Christ. And that's why Jesus died on the cross. That's why He rose from the grave, to make relationship with Jesus possible. And it's for you. Perhaps you're in another group of people. Perhaps you're here this morning and as you heard this word proclaimed, Holy Spirit illumined in your own heart, people that are, you've barricaded away from yourself. That's invisible, and maybe you've rationalized it away, but the truth is, you don't want to go. You don't want to share. They don't deserve it. They might mock you. And little do you know that perhaps God has arranged your job situation, has arranged your choice of neighborhood in this wonderful country, or even in this place of worship, God has arranged this network of relationships because He intends for you to cross the barricade and to trust Him. And perhaps for you, the application is this morning to repent and to ask God for faith and to go to that neighbor, to share with that mom with small kids, to talk to that arrogant guy in the workplace that just so annoys you and everyone else talks about. Or maybe it's that person that just seems too smart, seems that life is going too well. They would never come to Christ because they're a happy pagan. Little do you know that God perhaps has been preparing that person's heart all along and has brought you to a place and to a time such as this. And perhaps the Holy Spirit is prompting you, as He did Philip, to go. Let's stand and sing together.